But again, good morning and welcome, Santa Barbara Community Church. It is good to be together. As you already heard, my name is Benji, and I did go to 5th and 6th grade winter camp, and unlike Connor, it was a lot of work. Connor had a vacation weekend, it sounds like. I was with 5th grade boys, and my weekend was different, but it was great. If you have your Bible, would you open it to Luke chapter 7? We will be there soon. But before we jump into our passage, I want to talk about questions. I don't know if it would be possible to keep track of how many questions we face in a given day. You've probably heard and answered many already. And the questions that we encounter in life, they range, don't they? From the mundane, like what time is the movie? Are we out of ketchup? To the semi-urgent, has anyone seen my keys? Are we out of coffee beans? At least in my house, I can live without ketchup, but... And then there's the life-changing kinds of questions. Will you marry me? Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? Today, we are going to consider a passage that is shaped by questions. And it is also a passage that reintroduces one of the most significant characters from earlier in Luke's gospel. You may recall that in Luke's account of the life and ministry of Jesus, the first significant character introduced in the book is not, in fact, Jesus, but the one who would come to be known as John the Baptist. John is a key character in the text of Luke until he isn't. So after establishing his miraculous birth story and giving readers a glimpse into his ministry of baptism for repentance, well, John just drops off the scene in Luke. Because Jesus is now on the scene. So John's story, it goes dark until we get to today's passage from Luke chapter 7. If you are able, would you please stand to honor the reading of God's word? Luke chapter 7, we will be picking up the story in verse 18. I'll be reading from the NIV, but follow along in whatever you have open in front of you. John's disciples told him about all these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?'" At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. Jesus went on to say, "To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other. 'We played the pipe for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not cry.' For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by all her children." Church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. You may return to your seats. Well, let's start by considering some uncomfortable questions for Jesus. Luke begins this section with the fairly nondescript, "John's disciples told him about all these things," calling two of them he sent them to the Lord. Matthew's account of this same story provides a critical detail that helps us understand what's going on here. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" The faithful forerunner is in prison, and he's been put there by the regional ruler, Herod, on account of John's troubling habit of calling out Herod's sin, sometimes publicly. And this turn of events apparently left the baptizer unsettled. It would seem that John did not have imprisonment on his forerunner of Messiah bingo card. So as he takes stock of his own situation, John finds himself in a place of deep disorientation. And furthermore, and perhaps surprisingly, his question indicates that the events of chapters 1 through 7, Jesus' healing and his teaching and his miracle working, the things that we've been marveling at week after week, somehow did not match what John was expecting. His disciples came and told him all these things, and John had a question. But unable to ask directly, John sends messengers with this pointed question: "Are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else?" And I want us to sit with this for just a moment, to feel the magnitude. This is not a quick pull aside to discuss ministry approach or priorities. John is not saying, "Look, cousin, you know I'm with you, but are you sure this course of action is the best way to go about things?" That's not what he's saying. His question runs so much deeper. It's actually a question about Jesus's identity. And behind that question, it's an examination of John's own life. John is facing a crisis of sorts. A crisis that may leave some feeling a different kind of discomfort than that which John felt. Daryl Bach comments, "The question John asks shocks some students of the scripture who cannot accept the fact that John doubts Jesus. His question is specific. He does not wonder whether Jesus has been sent from God. He simply wants confirmation that his ministry is the promised ministry of deliverance. Even the best of God's servants need reassurance from time to time." And I want to ask, does it unsettle you to see John unsettled? Does his disorientation leave you disoriented? I got to be honest, I find it refreshing. I worry that sometimes we indulge an unhealthy drive to turn the figures of the Bible into something they were never meant to be. It can be tempting to recast the characters on the pages of Scripture as impeccable hero figures, which requires that we slap a religious veneer on the all too obvious expressions of their fallen nature. But I find it encouraging and faith-building that even those who wound up celebrated in Hebrews chapter 11 in the so-called Hall of Faith are also so clearly human. And I find this encouraging not because I prefer my heroes flawed, although I do, which is why Batman is better than Superman. I find this encouraging because I know my own flawed heart. And if faithfulness is synonymous with perfection, then my prospects are really dim. Yes, even the most faithful men and women of Scripture are nonetheless flawed and imperfect, with one notable exception, and that's the point. Friends, Jesus is the only hero of the story, and he is the only hero worthy to be at the center of our stories as well. And so even in his disillusionment, John somehow knew. He somehow knew this because he dared to take his confusion directly to the one at the center of it all. But I want to name, this question couldn't have been easy for Jesus to receive. John the Baptist is not a peripheral character in Jesus' story. This is a question from his very own forerunner, the one who was supposed to be Jesus' ride or die, the one intended to prepare the way and to make ready a people prepared for their Lord, is now wondering whether he staked his life on the right guy. And most of us know the unique pain of being hurt by those we once considered our people, don't we? There's something particularly difficult about wounds that come by the hand of a one-time ally. But we have to pay attention to the fact that, as so often happens, verse 28 comes after verse 20. Would you look at verse 20? In verse 20, John asks, "Are you the one?" And in verse 28, Jesus nonetheless tells the crowd, "I tell you, among those born of women, there is none greater than John." Which means that Jesus' high praise of John comes after John's expression of uncertainty. And wouldn't you know it, that the Greek verb in Jesus' statement is in the present tense. It's not the past tense. Our verse does not read, "I tell you, among those born of women, there was no one greater than John until he got all wobbly on me. Now I'm on the search for a new guy." No. Even after the challenging question of verse 20, it reads, "I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John." Some of us need to let our hearts be moved by the fact that Jesus' impression of John is unaffected by John's pointed question. Friends, throughout the Gospels, Jesus welcomes honest inquiry and even honest skepticism. What he regularly turns aside is hypocrisy and those who come in a spirit of religious superiority. But as one of my favorite seminary professors used to say, in Christianity, every question is on the table, but not every answer is on the table. So we ought not be surprised to discover that Jesus has sometimes uncomfortable answers for even our uncomfortable questions. Would you look again at verse 22? He replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." Now, if you have been tracking with this teaching series in Luke right now, you might be feeling something like theological deja vu. This is an allusion to Luke chapter 4. When Jesus showed up at his hometown synagogue, unrolled the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and we read this. He read, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and a recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." To be clear, "today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing" is Jesus' way of saying, "Yes, that is about me and that's what I'm about." Joel Green puts it this way in his commentary. The obvious overlap of Jesus' inaugural sermon and his answer to John provides a powerful sanction for the integrity of his mission. He is doing what the Spirit of the Lord had anointed him to do. And we need to see the important connection between John's question and Jesus' answer, because we live in an age in which skeptical questions and angsty uncertainty seem like the fruit of faithful discipleship. But notice that Jesus, in his response to John, he doesn't waver one bit on who he is and what he came to do. Jesus is not threatened by John's uncomfortable question, but he's also not going to enthrone John's uncertainty, because there is a clear answer to John's question. And it's an answer that comes with a built-in challenge. Would you look again at verse 23? "Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." Unless, of course, that's not what your Bible says. Because this verse is translated in a variety of ways. For example, the NIV that I just read, "Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." The ESV says, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." The New Living Translation says, "God blesses those who do not fall away because of me." Stumbling, taking offense, and falling away seem like very different verbs. So what's going on here? Well, each of these is an attempt to translate the Greek term scandalizo. You can hear the term scandal in there. Now, the root of this Greek term originally referred to the trigger on a trap, later, it would be applied more broadly to the kinds of things that could ensnare or cause one to stumble. But even that metaphor got stretched to mean the kinds of things that would cause someone to sin. So the real question is, how is Jesus using it here? Jesus appears to be warning against a kind of hard-heartedness that would cling to one's preferences and miss out on the movement of God and the inbreaking of his kingdom. He's saying, don't stumble on this. I am about my Father's work. And in the next section, we see that's an apt warning, not just for John the Baptist, but for his contemporaries as well. So let's talk about uncomfortable questions from Jesus. Now, if you've been around SBCC for really any length of time, you probably already know that I have a wealth of stories of childhood poor choices. Without the advantage of a fully formed prefrontal cortex until probably just recently, let's be honest, I have a treasury of stories that would leave you shaking your head in disbelief. I know this because that was often the response of the adults in my life at the time. And almost without fail, those adults would conduct an uncomfortable debrief with me after one of my poor choices, right? Parents, principals, coaches, didn't matter who my idiocy had impacted. I never liked the question that began with an exasperated adult sighing and saying, okay, can I just ask you a question? That never goes well. Now, we don't know if John's disciples passed along his question publicly, but I can imagine there being some discomfort as Jesus now turns his attention to the crowds in general and Israel's religious leadership in particular and begins to ask some questions of his own. In verses 24 to 26, Jesus asks, what drew them to the wilderness in the first place? What did you go out to see? And he says, surely it wasn't the scenery marked by swaying reeds. That can be both literal and figurative. He says, surely it wasn't to seek out the easy life. That is embraced by royalty and it's marked by comfortable clothing, and that is found in palaces, not the wilderness. Jesus says, no, you clearly came to see a prophet, one operating in the expected arena for prophetic ministry and dressed in the expected prophetic garb. And then Jesus affirms their suspicions that John is in fact a prophet, but then he goes further by alluding to Malachi chapter 3, which says this, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. So by quoting Malachi here, Jesus is reminding everyone, not only of John's identity, but of his own identity. It's an identity that not everyone responded well to. In keeping with a general theme in Luke, verse 29 notes that those on the margins responded favorably to Jesus' words. While verse 30 says these sobering words, the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves. We will return shortly to that chilling comment. And in the final section of verses, Jesus has a different set of uncomfortable questions for the religious elites specifically. He says, to what then can I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? And the response is not flattering. Jesus depicts the people and the oppositional religious leaders in particular as so committed to their own preconceived notions of the kingdom of God that they miss the point of it all when Jesus and those who represent him refuse to dance to their preferred songs. The question behind Jesus' questions is this: how will you respond to the work of God in the person of Jesus? Jesus has carefully led the people to the only possible conclusion that John was not just a spectacle of a prophet, but the promised forerunner, which means that Jesus himself is in fact the one they'd been waiting for. He is the promised Messiah. But when the work and the ways of the Messiah and the ministry of his forerunner don't check the boxes of their preferences, the people sit in detached judgment over both of them. They label one a madman and the other a drunk. The people, it appeared, wanted the spectacle without the surrender. Which brings me to our final point here this morning. Uncomfortable questions for us. I really wish that the uncomfortable questions were rooted solidly in first century Palestine. However, I detect a few uncomfortable questions in this passage that I believe the Spirit wants us to wrestle with. So let's briefly consider four of them. First, where do we turn with our disappointment? In verse 19, when John's imprisonment limited his own mobility, we read, he sent them to the Lord to ask. And this is where I believe we are most called to emulate John's example. In our seasons of difficulty, and if you walk with Jesus long enough, such seasons will come, where do we turn? Who do we trust to provide the answers to the longings and the hurt of our souls? John took his questions directly to Jesus. What about us? Do seasons of disappointment and disillusionment send us running from Jesus or send us running to Jesus? The honest answer to that question likely reveals more about our faith than most other metrics. Some of us picture a Jesus that is too fragile, too sensitive, too in need of our acceptance to handle our honest questions. But at the very center of our Bibles is a book full of honest and pointed questions aimed directly at the throne room of heaven. And the God that occupies that throne welcomes honest seekers, questions and all. Perhaps you are here this morning with such questions. There's things you're wrestling with. I want to remind you, we have a Lenten prayer space where two of our prayer teams will be after this, right behind that curtain. That would be a great thing for you to bring to them. They would love nothing more than to hear your heart, hear the questions you're wrestling with, and to help you bring those questions to the loving heart of the Father. But that's just the first uncomfortable question for us. The second is this: will we stumble on the purposes of God's kingdom when they don't match the preferences of our hearts? I think it may be easy for us to imagine that we're always going to vibe with Jesus and the prerogatives of his kingdom, but it was John, the forerunner of the Messiah, who Jesus warned about stumbling. And verse 30 tells us the Pharisees and the experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves. Now, to be clear and to be fair, none of Israel's religious leaders in Jesus' day set out to reject God's purposes for themselves. So what happened? Well, Diane Chen helps us understand. She says, already many, such as the Pharisees and the scribes, have taken offense at Jesus. They have preconceived notions about what the Messiah should do and whom the Messiah should save, and they refuse to be shaped by Jesus' program of salvation. The Pharisees and the experts in the law can't imagine a Jesus whose ministry moves outside their paradigms and beyond their comfort zones. So they reject him. Does this describe us? Are we only willing to come to Jesus on our own terms? And if he operates by our own preconceived notions, are we at risk for missing out on God's purposes for our own lives and perhaps his purposes in the world by insisting that he dance to our tune rather than daring to learn the new steps required to dance to the song of salvation? Third uncomfortable question for us: what evidence do our lives give that we are wisdom's children? When Jesus ends his teaching with the insistence that wisdom is proved right by all her children, it is an invitation to self-examination. But be warned, this may not be as easy an answer as we first suspect, because as the Apostle Paul pointed out to the Corinthian Christians, where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then he ends with this: for the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Paul makes a firm contrast between the wisdom of the kingdom of God and the wisdom of the kingdoms of man. God's kingdom operates on a wisdom that runs counter to most of what feels instinctual to us. It is a kingdom in which the path to greatness is servanthood, in which enemies are to be loved and prayed for, in which freedom is found in submission. None of this comes naturally to any of us, but for those in Christ, the impulses of the flesh are reined in and uprooted by the power of the Spirit, and in their place, the characteristics of God's kingdom can flourish. So again, I ask, what do our lives reveal? So-called wisdom that receives an easy endorsement from the kingdoms of the world, or the surprising wisdom of the kingdom of God? Living lives of true wisdom actually depends on our answer to an even more fundamental question, and it's our final uncomfortable question this morning. Who is Jesus? The entire narrative we've considered from Luke 7 is driven by the urgent need to properly understand Jesus. John's question is prompted by this need. The religious leader's rejection is informed by it, and Jesus' own challenge to the crowds is built on it. Jesus is clear. He is the long-awaited Messiah, promised by the prophets, but he is a surprising Savior who has come to bring the fullness of the kingdom of God in ways that defy convenient and comfortable expectations. And perhaps most surprising of all is what Paul highlighted for the Corinthians. We preach Christ crucified as the power of God and the wisdom of God. At the center of Jesus' identity is his mission as the suffering Savior, the one who would bear the full weight of God's wrath against our sin so that we might know both forgiveness and the empowerment of the indwelling Spirit for lives of faithfulness in the here and now. Our passage ends with an implicit challenge to every single reader. How will you respond to Jesus? Will you be offended by him? Merely fascinated by him, or surrendered to his ways, his words, and his will? As Paul made clear to the Corinthians, submitting to him is not a foregone conclusion, because the path of his coronation remains foolishness to many hearts. What about you? Have you seen clearly the one who came to save by willingly offering his sinless perfection in place of your sinfulness? Have you placed your trust, confidence, and hope in the redeeming grace of God? If not, you can experience that freedom today. And again, I would invite you to visit our prayer teams in the Lenten prayer space or up front. Many in this room have rightly understood Jesus. They have seen clearly, have come humbly for the forgiveness of our sins, but we continue to discover that the path of submission is a daily path. As the Spirit works to free us from the power and presence of sin in our lives. If you are among the children of God by faith in Christ, but you find yourself struggling to live as a child of wisdom by the power of the Spirit, again, our prayer teams in the Lenten prayer space are up front. Would love to pray with you. Fam, Jesus is truly a surprising Messiah, one whose gory public execution meant to bring about a shameful and excruciating death became the crowning moment of cosmic glory that brings about redemption and true life. And it's that beautifully surprising wisdom of God that we remember week by week at this table. We come and take bread and we remember that Jesus willingly offered his body. And we dip that bread in wine and we remember that Jesus willingly shed his blood, poured out for the forgiveness of sins, so that we could become those whose lives are marked not by the wisdom of the world, but by the wisdom of the kingdom of God. So, children of God, come to our family meal as we continue in worship.